Have a small cup of water again tonight, so that means a short sermon. We hope. Well, I know you're praying that my voice will clear up a little, and I appreciate that. We just go on as the Lord enables. I've found very often that it does clear up with a little work. I haven't been preaching since I took this heavy cold. Any time I have had difficulty with my voice, which hasn't been very often these 50 years, I'm always encouraged when I think of my good brother Wilson, Lester Wilson. He went to Winston-Salem, and the last year he was there, just the year before we moved there to help with the work, he pitched his tent, a large tent there on one of the main streets, and he preached there for 6 weeks. And most of that time, throughout the day, he was just able to whisper. Yet he had a meeting at night. He had to lead the singing himself. He was all alone. He had to lead the singing and then go ahead and preach. And he said every night he got up there just wondering what was going to happen. Nothing had happened through the day. And he'd open his mouth and the Lord would give him some voice and he'd go ahead and lead the singing and preach. And at the end of the 6 weeks preaching on those difficulties, he baptized between 45 and 50 good solid converts. And when we came there the year after, we found a young assembly just 5 years old. Half of them had been saved that summer, and half of them had been saved the previous 4 years. So we had very happy 4.5 years running around with a milk bottle, feeding those babies and seeing them grow. So when I think of that, I realize that God wants to impress on all of us, His servants, that it's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. And so many a time I've gone ahead preaching when I had very little voice, but it did clear up. So we appreciate your prayers. Now, Brother Woodhouse wondered if he should give out a hymn on marriage tonight. I said, I don't think we're even going to get the courting started tonight. As slow as we were this morning on the introduction, I don't think we're even going to get courting tonight. But because some of you may be here tonight who were not here this morning, we'll reread a few verses that we read this morning in an introductory message on the winning of the bride in Genesis chapter 24. I believe that in these chapters that we skimmed over this morning, Genesis 22, 3, 4, and 5, we have a synopsis, we might call it, of God's program from Calvary to the kingdom. And that is the setting in which we are seeking to look at this wonderful 24th chapter. And so I ask you to turn again tonight, please, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Now we'll read the verse that gives us the last reference to Isaac in this chapter. We'll come back to that later, and you'll see my reason for that. Let us read verse 13. As I remarked this morning, this is one of the best-known stories in the Bible. All of you, I believe, are familiar with the many details of it. And so we just read verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, as we notice this morning, it's the son that fills this entire chapter. We're emphasizing that. And it's the son of the father's love. While we are going to look at a romance in chapter 24, yet I think it's very striking that the first reference to the word love in our Bible is found in this chapter here, and it's the love of a father for his son. We were thinking this morning a lot about that, seeking to remind our hearts of the love that the Father God has for God the Son. But here we have the final reference to him in this chapter. We'll come back to that. Now you turn to chapter 23. And as we read in the opening verse, Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, you all know, of course, that Sarah was the mother of Isaac, the one through whom Isaac came into this world. As such, I feel sure that she brings before us, in this connection at least, the nation of Israel, through whom our Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Isaac, came into this world. As you know, she was a very outstanding woman. She's one of the few whose death and burial is recorded in Scripture. There are not many women's death and burial recorded in Scripture. And she's one of the few whose age is given. Now, it has been said the best way to tell a woman's age is in a whisper. But we are told here about the age of Sarah when she dies. And as we saw a little farther down in verse 19, After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So that after the son in figure dies, according to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, after he in figure dies, and in figure is raised from the dead, he is not seen. You don't read of him anymore in chapter 22. You don't read of him all through chapter 23. While he's referred to at the beginning of chapter 24, he does not appear. And the next reference that you get of him is at the end of chapter 24. And so I ask you just to look at a verse in the end of chapter 24. I don't want to deal with it very much tonight. We'll leave it for our study of that portion of the chapter. But we read in verse 61, "And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country." You get the picture? He dies. He rises. He disappears from sight. The one through whom he came into the world dies and is set aside, buried amongst the Gentiles. Another unnamed person appears on the scene and begins to win a bride. But under the strict prohibition that he must not bring back the son until a bride has been won. The bride is won. She's escorted across the desert sands. The last thing we read about her is in verse 61. She's following the servant. And now the son appears again, doesn't he? And so in verse 62, Isaac came. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are. That's right where we are. Thank God he's been to the cross. The complete sacrifice has been made. No substitute for him. No, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. None could take his place. Thank God he took our place. And then, having completed the work to the entire satisfaction of God the Father, he's raised from the dead. So far as the world is concerned, and so far as everything but the eye of faith is concerned, he disappears from sight. Israel, through whom he came into the world, is set aside, buried up amongst the nations of the world today. But across this wilderness world, there is a called out company moving toward a wonderful climax. That called out company is what we're going to look at when we get to chapter 24. The bride of Christ. The Spirit of God moving through the world. Tonight, here, I trust, in many places, calling out members of this bride. It may be before I get half through this message, somewhere else, on this continent or somewhere around the world, a soul will say, "I'll trust Christ." The bride will be complete. And I believe, after 50 years of careful study of my Bible, I believe when that takes place, we'll rise to be with him. What we're to be doing is following the man, the unnamed man, the Spirit. thank God the Son, who has disappeared from the sight of this world, who's forgotten, ignored, rejected by the world. Thank God, like Isaac, he's coming. He's coming. I never read this wonderful 24 chapter Genesis, but what I thrill at these closing words, Isaac came from the way of the Well-Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. I don't know what that conjures up in your mind, but I know what it does in mine. And I see this heir dwelling there in the south country, in all the beauty of it. But he's waiting. Waiting for his bride. And thank God, while we wait for him, he waits for us. And one of these moments, that bride will be completed. And we shall rise to be with him. What a glorious prospect. Am I speaking to someone tonight who might be left behind? I wonder if you're one of the many who knows the gospel and the way of salvation intellectually. You understand it. You could lay it all out, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. But my friend, have you ever been won to Jesus Christ? Oh, there's all the difference between knowing the plan of salvation and knowing the person of the Savior. There's all the difference between being an architect and being a bridegroom. Yes, has he won your heart? Have you said yes to him? And have you received him into your heart? If you have, and only if you have, are you ready for this glorious moment that we have brought before us here? And so when Isaac and his bride, and I want to leave the details of it for our final study on this chapter in the will of the Lord, but as his bride, the bride and the bridegroom, as they disappear into the tent of Sarah, then you have Abraham coming on the scene again in the opening verse of chapter 25. Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Here is another family. And Abraham is once again on the scene, and he's fruitful through his wife, Keturah. As I said this morning, I believe that God has given us here in these chapters an outline of the prophetic program from Calvary to the coming kingdom. Much of it has been fulfilled, as we know. And it's been fulfilled literally. It's been fulfilled according to the Word of God. Therefore, we have every reason to believe, and no reason whatsoever to doubt, but that the remainder of the program is going to be fulfilled literally, just as the first part has been. There has been, and there is today, a great deal of confusion in the minds of many regarding the prophetic picture, simply because they discard, they employ the literal method of interpreting the Scripture in everything except prophecy. And if you discard the literal interpretation of Scripture, then you can do if you follow that all the way through, then you would have to discard the virgin birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the literal resurrection of Christ. But if we take these things literally as God intended us to do, then we take literally the promises of his coming again, the promises of his restoration of the kingdom, of his bringing back Israel into a place of earthly national blessing, entirely distinct and different from the outcalling of the church. That's one thing I want to emphasize during the series of studies, because while I know that many of you from your earliest Christian days have sat under good, sound, solid teaching, and you have been grounded in these things, and much that I say will be Peter ministry, bringing to your remembrance things that you once knew and that you believe with all your heart and that you enjoy. But sadly today, we are living in a time when there isn't too much good, solid Bible teaching. So much of the writing today and so much of the preaching and the teaching today is experiential, and it's all in the area of experience. Now, experience is a good thing if it's based on the Word of God, but it can never take the place of the sound exposition of Scripture. So I hope that all of you, and I know that not all of you older Christians here have known these things for years, but I'd like to know that all of you, from the youngest Christian here right on up, understands these, shall I call them, the outstanding points in God's program at the present time and the immediate past, the immediate future. There are many details, of course, but let's get this firmly fixed in our mind. The Father gives the Son. He dies in the place of sacrifice. He's raised from the dead. He disappears from sight. And that woman, Sarah, through whom he came into this world, she died and is buried amongst the Gentiles. Now that's the teaching of the Word of God. You turn to Romans chapter 9, and I think it's about verse 5, after Paul has spoken of seven outstanding characteristics, unique characteristics of Israel as a nation, things that they possessed that no other nation did. He crowns it all with the crowning glory of the nation of Israel when he says, through whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, so that the crowning glory and the greatest mission that Israel has had up to the present time has been that through that tiny nation, God the Son came into this world in human form. But sad to say, as John tells us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And because of that, they have been set aside, not cast away, not rejected, but set aside. They're buried up amongst the nations now. And although I believe we see the budding of a fig tree, that which occupies such a portion of Scripture in the Old Testament relating to the restoration of Israel, we have not seen it as yet, and I do not believe we will see it until after the bride is removed from the scene. I say we see the budding of the tree, and thank God we can rejoice in that. You know, God, you remember, God permitted his people, that is the kingdom of Judah, to be carried down to Babylon, a large number of them. And then he permitted them to come back again. Now, there were not so many, comparatively, who took advantage of the edict of Cyrus the Persian to return from Babylon to their own land, the Palestine. Comparatively, there were not so many. But there were enough came for the fulfillment of God's purpose. You see, God had to have a handful, shall I say, of his earthly people in Israel so that his son could be born at Bethlehem in the land of Judah of a Jewish mother. God works his plans to perfection. You know, after, as many of us, you and I, have been reading our Bibles all these years, and we see God carrying out his plans and purposes, isn't it thrilling? It thrills my heart. Amid all the confusion that's in the world, and all the frustration that there is in man's plans and programs, this is it. This is going to bring it all in. Then it crashes down in ruin. And through it all, God marches on. God's purposes, my friend, I don't believe, are one moment behind his divine calendar. And they're not an inch off the mark. They're moving forward, and thank God, just as he brought back a remnant from Babylon that would be there for the coming of his son the first time, we have witnessed during our life the miracle of the restoration of Israel again. And God has enough of his earthly people back in the land of Palestine to be there when our Lord comes back the second time. There will be the full ingathering in the coming day, but God has overruled amid all that man has done. And I have been rereading some of the history of the early returns of the Israelis to their land and the tremendous obstacles and hindrances that they had to overcome. It's just practically heartbreaking to read it. And God overruled it all. And they're there. So that everything in that sense can be ready for, shall I say, to use the terminology of chapter 25, the second wife and the second family. Now that's just in the using words in an illustrative way. But at the present time, Israel is buried up as a nation, as a whole. Israel is buried up amongst the nations of this world. And God is marching on to fulfill the purposes of Genesis chapter 24. And I am going to ask you to turn with me to just a very few of the many scriptures that I believe should verify what I have said, because I'm well aware of the fact that the restoration, the national restoration of Israel, is increasingly being denied. But that doesn't make a bit of difference if the Bible says Israel is going to be restored. No, I just am going to ask you, there are so many, and on our reading of late, my wife and I have been going through the prophets. We went through Isaiah just recently. We're in Jeremiah now. Ahead of us is Ezekiel. And as we read those wonderful chapters, again and again, one of us will remark, how could anyone believe their Bible and not believe that God is going to restore his people Israel? If he's not, how can I believe the promises that he's given me that he's going to save me? He's going to take me to be with himself. They're all in the same book. And they're just as clearly these ones I refer to as the ones upon which I have rested for my eternal salvation. So just for a very few moments, we'll pick out a few. Let's go to Jeremiah 33. I don't want to get too far off the track tonight, but I think we need to reestablish some of these things in our minds. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, consider thou not what this people has spoken, saying, now here's what they were saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, that was the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, if you want to call them that, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Now here's the Lord's answer. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Brethren, if that doesn't mean what it says and doesn't say what it means, I just don't know my Bible. Did we have daytime up until an hour or so ago? We did, didn't we? It's dark outside, isn't it? Now God says when it stops being day and night, then I'll break my promise to Israel that they should be a nation before me once again. To me, that's so clear and it's so thrilling. I don't believe that God ever takes up anything that he fails in. And he took up the nation of Israel. And he's ultimately, in spite of all their failures and shortcomings and their sin and rejection of their Messiah, he's still going to fulfill his purpose regarding the nation of Israel. Turn back while we're here for just a few verses in chapter 31. And we'll begin to read at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. Now, notice the next few words, please. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, I know my Bible well enough to know that the new covenant includes in its blessings, the church. But was the church ever in Egypt? Did God ever take the church by the hand and lead them out of Egypt? Why, certainly not. But he's making a new covenant here that's a contrast to the one that he made with this nation when he brought them out of Egypt. What covenant was that? It was a covenant of the law. At Sinai, a conditional covenant. Now this is going to be a different covenant. Because, as we have studied in a previous series, you remember, the covenant, the law was conditional. God said, if, then I will do. If, then I will do. But here, you read on down to the covenant, and he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is an unconditional covenant, and the new covenant has been secured through the blood of Christ. So that it's absolutely sure, and he is the administrator, he's the mediator and he's the surety of the new covenant. And so we could just go on, there's so much, but glance a little farther down the same 31st chapter here. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth a sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves are off roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now somebody comes to you and tells you that God has cast off Israel, you tell them to go out and to measure the foundations of the earth and come back and tell you how what the measurements were. And then maybe you'll begin to believe them. But don't believe them until when? Here then we have God's promise. And how sure we should be. And how we can rejoice in it. But you say, that's the Old Testament. Well, let's just take a moment or two to turn to the New. And there are many portions we could look at. But I ask you just to go to Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. And you'll notice the subject of the chapter is given in the very first verse. We're not going to go down through the chapter. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now I just want you to turn down further. We'll pick out just a few expressions. Look at verse 11, please. 12, for sake of time. Verse 12. Now if the fall of them, that is, Israel has fallen because of their rejection of their Messiah Christ, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, when did the servant go out to look for a bride? After Sarah was out of sight. After, as it were, she'd fallen in death and been buried amongst the Gentiles, the father calls in the servant and says, now I want you to go out and get a bride. And the fall of Israel has been the riches of the world. And tonight, while I speak to you and hearken upon, thousands of my brethren around the world are preaching the riches of the gospel of the grace of God. And souls are getting saved amongst the Gentiles all over the world. Why? Because Israel had been set aside. And so, the argument here, I know it's delightful to follow it through, but we'll not in detail. If the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? My, if the blessing that's coming now to the Gentiles is resulting in the salvation of tens of thousands of people all over the world, what's it going to be, says the Spirit of God through Paul, when they are brought back in again? You see, it must be greater, infinitely greater, numerically at least, in the future. Well, I can't preach like that with a sore throat, or I won't have any voice. But you know, friends, when I get thinking about these things, these aren't theological matters with me. This is the truth of God that's in the very marrow of my being. I live these things. I think these things. I feed on these things all the time. If he took them from me, I wouldn't have any interest in living whatsoever. But just think of it. God has so marvelously overruled that even their fall and their diminishing has resulted in the gospel reaching all over the world, says the Spirit of God, what must it be then when they'll be brought back in? Now, look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling the world, that is the gospel of reconciliation going out to the world now. Pardon me. What shall receiving of them be but life from the dead? So we conclude with verse 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of the mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceit. But blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and so on. That's where we are. Now we're ready for the romance. I hope we've got the Jew now in their place. They're in the grave, but they're going to come out of it the coming day. And there again, we have a multitude of prophetic scriptures. But now you and I can rejoice, pardon me, at the close of this Lord's Day, this great unnamed servant that we're going to look at rather closely in chapter 24 is moving around to the world. What a thrilling thing it is. He's using human instruments, but after all, they're just the instruments. My heart is thrilled as I think of the Spirit of God. He's touching that heart over there in Africa. He's touching that heart in China. He's touching that heart in South America. He's touching that heart in New York. He's touching that heart. And oh, we're going to see it brought out so beautifully in this 24th chapter. And all over, there are those who are saying, I will go. I will go. Aren't you glad you said that? For some of you, it's been a long time, hasn't it? Some of you much longer than I, 51 years almost of me, and longer than that with some of you. But isn't it a grand thing? Isn't that the day or the night, the moment that stands out in our experience when we said, I will go. I will go. Now we're on our way home, brethren and sisters, to see our divine Isaac. He's coming. He's meditating, as it were. And one of these moments, we'll look up, and he'll look down, and our gaze will meet, and we'll be with him, and like him forever.